And as we continue our study, if you would open your Bible, and we'll start in the book of James. And in James chapter 1, we identified that James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. That means, of course, that the content of the book of James is aimed at the people who know nothing of the revelation of the mystery, because the 12 tribes, that's Israel, and they were scattered in Acts chapter 8. And he's writing to his brethren and telling them to count it all joy when trouble comes, when temptation comes, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And they're going to go through the trial of faith like no one has ever done. In that, these people are headed for Daniel's 70th week. This is aimed at Israel headed into the Great Tribulation. And he tells them to let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now notice in James chapter 1, verse 4, that they may be perfect and entire. I already am perfect and entire. I already am complete in heavenly places. So James chapter 1, verse 4 might apply to somebody, but it couldn't apply to me, because I already am perfect, made perfect in Christ Jesus. I am already complete. I already want nothing. These people have to wait for that. Verse 5, he talked to them about wisdom. Verse 6, he talked to them about faith not wavering. Verse 7, for let not a man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man. We talked about being double-minded, and the greatest example of being double-minded in your life and mine are the Christians who try to combine law and grace. And you can't do it. Works and grace just cannot be mixed. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, you already know that. And so then we went through the business of money. And let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, and the rich that he is made low. The point there being that in Daniel's 70th week, everybody's equal. And they all sell all their possessions and part things out equally, as was required of them in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and other places. And so these people have that equipment. And then in verse 11, the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat than it withereth the grass, a tribulation warning there. Verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. These are the people that have to endure to the end. And verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That's where we'll pick up our study, having gone through the previous verses. I just wanted to touch them very lightly, very quickly, and pick up with James chapter 1 in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he any man, neither tempteth he any man. So when you do a wrong thing, or when these people back in James do a wrong thing, it's because we choose to. Just as iniquity was found in Satan when he determined that he would rather be the Most High than let the Most High be the Most High, and wanted to usurp God's position. Verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, the thing that we talked about at some length last week was this business of the lustful conception in our minds, in people's minds. And the issue here is the order of sin events. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, the writer of the book of Hebrews says to the same crowd that James is writing to, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, that those folks were choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That's what Moses did, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The people in the tribulation are going to have a tremendous temptation to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season by taking the mark of the beast, so that then they can buy or sell, so then that they can have a home and food and some of those kinds of things. And so the issue that James is putting forth here in this section of the book of James, in verse 14 of chapter 1, every man when he is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust. The problem is people. Now, I understand the book of James is written to Israel, the 12 tribes, written to them, explaining to them their situation. But let me tell you much. The biggest problem I have is the fellow I shave, the face that I look at in the mirror and shave every morning. The biggest problem I've got is me. And probably the problem you've got is you. And every man, James 1:14, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so this business of being drawn away because we lust after something is a principle, is a concept. And what we're looking at here in this section is called the doctrine of peccability. Now, Jesus Christ was impeccable. That is, he did not sin. Jesus Christ was impeccable. And the peccability then is identified in verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, the doctrine of peccability is something that should be in your lexicon. That's language I don't use much, but I'm glad that I know it because other people do use it. And if you are into a systematic theology class, this is called harmatology. I can't even say it. It's spelled H-A-M-A-R-T-I-O-L-O-G-I. Harmatology. And it has to do with finding fault. And so the $10 word I can't pronounce and the order of peccability is what is in this next section, where we see a sequence of events. And the first one is said to be the presentation of the opportunity. That is that you see something you see, and that brings forth the lustful thoughts. So obviously, when a sin opportunity is presented, the best thing to do is reject it out of hand rather than spend time thinking about it, because when you conceive, when you think about it, it conceives lust, and already there you've gone too far. And so when the sin attraction shows up, you just turn your back to it. You just reckon your old man dead and move away from it. And so in James chapter 1, verse 14, every man is tempted, and so the presentation happens. When he is drawn away, there's thinking about it. Of his own lust, now he's made a decision, he's enticed. So the best thing to do is not to allow your flesh to enjoy the lust, not to conceive, not to think about it. And the fact of the matter is, we are encouraged to bring every thought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the thing involved in casting down imaginations. So a disciplined mind is a good thing. I was on the internet a little earlier today, and Jim, old boy, had a room open, and I was listening to a fellow who was saying that he has an open mind. And I thought, that's a dangerous thing, because the devil would drive up with his pickup truck to shovel a bunch of junk into your open mind. You need to have a discerning mind, a disciplined mind, a mind that is careful about what you add to your belief system. Understand, the God of the universe in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, read in Isaiah chapter 7 that God says, I create evil. He's not saying there, I create sin. In your Bible, a whole bunch of hornets at one time is said to be evil, and storms are said to be an evil. The fact of the matter is, God has put us in every dispensation in situations where we make choices. God says to Israel, choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. God says to Israel, I put before you life, I put before you death, choose life. And so the choices that are available to us speak to the situation where God is allowing us the privilege of honoring Him by the choices that we make. We are not tempted to do evil, not in any dispensation. That was the point of James chapter 1, verse 14. May I say to you, you should be tempted to do good, to do right. In this dispensation, you are encouraged, I am encouraged, to do all that we do for the glory of God. After all, it's no longer us, but Christ living in us that is our life. And so we can rejoice with that knowledge, can we not? Understanding that we live on a sin-cursed planet. In Isaiah chapter 10, notice, the Assyrian shows up in verse 5, and God calls the Assyrian, no doubt the Antichrist, the rod of mine anger, and the staff of my indignation. I will send him, this is God saying, I will send the Assyrian against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Now think about what you just read. There's the Assyrian. I take him to be the Antichrist. God says I'm going to use the Antichrist to kill God's enemies. I'm going to use the Antichrist. I'm going to give the Antichrist marching orders. I give him a charge to take the spoil. And so understand that you live, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, a present evil world, that your job is, Ephesians 5:16, to redeem the time because the days are evil, and that Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, is the god of this world. That's why I am so adamant that Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're not, preachers and teachers are not to be in the entertainment business. What we ought to be engaged in is warfare. We are in a battle for souls. We are in a battle for minds. Now, when James is writing to his audience in James chapter 1, verse 14, he sounds out to them the doctrine that they need to know, and that when a person is drawn away, it's of his own lust. I'd like to throw something in that's not in tonight's notes, or maybe I'll wait for it, but the fact is that James tells us why there are wars, and why we have the kinds of things that surround us in the political scene. We'll look at it here, but it's lust. It's just selfishness. Well, in James chapter 1, as we come down through the passage, we see in verse 15 that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and a sin, when it has finished, bringeth forth death. And he says, don't err, do not err, my beloved brethren. By the way, that word E-R-R is pronounced err. I know you think I made a mistake saying err, but I didn't. And it would be an error to say err, so I like to say err, even though it drives everybody crazy because they think that I said a wrong thing. Well, at any rate, in James chapter 1, in verse 17, we have a marvelous statement from James to the 12 tribes scattered. And he says to them, James chapter 1, in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Wow, what a needful verse. If you're in the tribulation, and you're Israel, and you are trying to endure to the end, and you are trying not to be lustful for what you'd get by joining the Mark of the Beast program, how important it is to remember that Jesus instructed Israel to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That's Israel's prayer because they get the earth. And he told them to pray of us this day, our daily bread. And they, in the tribulation, are going to get manna from heaven. Manna, by the way, qualifies as their daily bread. You remember back in Exodus chapter 14 and Numbers chapter 11 that if you gathered 2 days' worth of manna, it got skanky, it got nasty, and it rot. Well, you had to get 1 day's worth. Folks, daily bread, that's what that is, and of course, Israel is going to be fed with daily bread during Daniel's 70th week. The so-called Lord's Prayer would be the wrong thing for anybody for the last 2,000 years, little less than that. It would be a wrong thing for any of us to ever pray. It was, number one, not given to us. Number two, the doctrine is for the kingdom. Number three, it has no doctrinal application to us. Number four, some of its doctrine is actually hurtful to the body of Christ. Because your sins are not forgiven on the merits, your debts are not forgiven on the merits of you forgiving other people. Well, I do digress. In James chapter 1, in verse 17, God is talking to them about every good and perfect gift coming down from above. And so, there's an implicit warning here to accept God's gift to Israel rather than to buy into the Antichrist system. Now, there are going to be people who choose the Antichrist, who choose to take the mark of the beast. That's tragic, and yet it's a Bible truth. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 5, in verse 23, this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, "Let us now fear the Lord our God, that give rain, both the former and the latter rain in his season, he reserveth us unto the appointed weeks of the harvest." Verse 25, "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you." So Israel has an issue on the table. And God puts it on the table that every good and perfect gift is going to come from the Father of lights, and there is going to be the temptation to the evil, which lust is going to beget for signing up with the Antichrist and taking the mark of the beast. The danger, of course, is implicit in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 when we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? By the way, Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 is a fascinating verse. When people talk about asking Jesus into their heart, you know, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Salvation isn't about what you do anyhow. Salvation is about what you believe. And if your testimony of salvation is, "I asked Jesus into my heart, I made Jesus Lord of my life, I turned from my sins, I made Jesus Christ my King." If your testimony of salvation begins with the word "I," I'm worried about you. Because rather than you accepting Jesus, the issue really is you being accepted by Him, accepted in the Beloved. Jesus did everything necessary for your soul salvation. Think with me now. Aren't we instructed that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself? Isn't that the content of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18? And doesn't that verse go on to say that He, God, is not imputing trespass in the dispensation of the grace of God? Isn't that what it says? Then why would you pray, "Forgive me my trespasses"? Why would you do that? You see, what God has in place is reconciliation on the merits of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your sins were imputed to Him by your faith in His transaction for your sin debt. By your faith, His righteousness is imputed to you. The issue of salvation is not turn or burn. The issue of salvation is not repent and be baptized. The issue of salvation is Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. You trust, you believe, you have faith that God's wrath against you and your sins was satisfied by what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross on your behalf while you were yet enemies. And God counts your faith for righteousness, and He will save your soul, and He saves you without water baptism. Listen, you fellas, you've got a suit hanging in the closet. You ladies, you've got a lovely dress hanging in the closet. And when you look in the lining of that suit, in the pocket, ladies, when you look at the back collar where the tag is on that dress of yours, you know what it says? It says, dry clean only. You know the suit needs to be dry cleaned. You know the dress needs to be dry cleaned. Brothers and sisters, in the dispensation of the grace of God, there is a tag on you, and it says, dry clean only. Yeah. You're saved dry. Is by grace through faith. All right. In Romans chapter 6 in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is obviously no. And so, what James is getting at in James chapter 1, down to verse 17, and James chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, has to do with the issue of accepting what God is doing. Accepting what God is doing in each dispensation. Do you know what, folks? People call what they do believers' baptism. May I respectfully submit unto you that what they are doing is unbelievers' baptism. Because if they were a Bible believer, they would know that baptism and the water ordinance had to do with Israel and has not to do with the church, the body of Christ. And so when they call it believer's baptism, they couldn't be any more wrong. Well, my point here is that while Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, while it is true, Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, God says that's not the right verse. I'm the Lord, I change not, is the verse I'm looking for in Malachi. While it is true that God in His nature is unchangeable, God in His nature is intractable, Jesus Christ is now, was, and always will be the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and for someone to come along and teach that He's less than the fullness of the Godhead bodily, I would qualify as heresy. Fact of the matter is, while He is who He is, and that isn't changing, His person doesn't change, the fact of the matter is His dealings with people change regularly in the Bible, oftentimes in the Bible, and there is an admonition in James chapter 1, verse 17, that these people would be encouraged to accept every good and perfect gift which is from above, and cometh down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. God does change. God is consistent. And the verse I was after is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, and I change not. And, you know, people have the Lord Jesus Christ being a different person in different parts of the Bible. Well, I beg your pardon. He is who He is. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights. The Father of lights. The Father of lights. I want to talk with you for the next few minutes about that phrase, the Father of lights. And I want to talk with you the next few minutes about a doctrine associated with lights, heavenly lights, and the doctrine of lights. Now, what this study is going to do, I hope, will help you realize the significance of what Peter is preaching in the second chapter of the book of Acts. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter talks about the moon and the sun, and he quotes it out of the book of Joel. Well, I want us to do a little study right now on this business of God being the Father of lights. And it says immediately after, Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. Well, think with me. Haven't the sun and the moon been quite consistent since God put them into the heavens? Yes. There's not been variableness in the orbit of the earth. There's not been variableness in the sun. There hasn't been variableness in the moon. They've been consistent. And so God says, I'm the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so that's a fascinating thing now that we have in front of us. Because Peter's preaching that there is going to be variableness. There is going to be a change in the moon and the sun. And you know, don't you, that there is going to be in Daniel's 70th week, and that's where James is headed. Now, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. But it wasn't the light of the sun. But it wasn't the light of the sun, Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, because the sun isn't created for a few days. And so the first thing that happens is there's light, and it doesn't come from the sun. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs. God says he's putting lights in the heaven, and let them be for signs. Who requires a sign? Well, Israel does. And the sun and the moon, they're signs. They're the first ever sign gifts in your Bible. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light that is reflective. It doesn't initiate light. It is a reflective light. And the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Now, you see here creation main gift of now in chapter 24. In verse 17, the Bible says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not night. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. Now, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, you've got a particular star. That sure looks like the angel of the Lord, doesn't it? That sure looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And so, the stars, by the way, many times in your Bible, angels are stars. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the question is, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. No question in my mind that was an angel. And so James is talking about these lights. And he's talking about God being the Father of lights. and we see Jesus is the bright and shining star for Israel. And they've got a moon and a sun that is in place, and God says of that, of the moon and the sun, that in him there is no variableness, there is no shadow of turning. He's the father of those lights. Well, during Daniel's 70th week, when God is pouring out his wrath, note what happens. Those lights in the heavenly places that God fathered, note, in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 27, Jesus says, as the light cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will eagles be gathered together. And then a very instructive verse, Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. So, what does that tell you, folks? That tells you that during Daniel's 70th week, the sun will still be there, the moon will still be there. Those things are signs given, and the signs of the sun and the moon are something that Israel knows something about. They come to a conclusion at the point of variableness, and that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just after the tribulation, the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give her reflective light, and the stars fall from heaven, there goes the angels, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man from heaven. There comes that star. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. So, who mourns? Who is the tribes writing to? The tribes. And so, we now have pegged something. James is talking about God being the Father of lights. God fathered those lights back in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 14, and those lights, they haven't changed. The sun and the moon are quite dependable and have been for 6,000 years. At the end of Daniel's 70th week, the sun and the moon cease to be dependable. And the moon can't reflect because the sun is darkened. There's nothing to reflect. So there is, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, that change. Now James tells these people that, hey, God's the Father of lights, in him there's no shadow of turning. So during the tribulation, Israel can look at the sun and the moon and say, God's still with us, in him there's no turning. When you get to the end of the tribulation and the Lord returns, that is the time when there is fire, blood, and vapor of smoke. And that's what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. Now let's close the loop here and let's see something significant here. Because in Acts chapter 2, in verse 19, Peter says, quoting Joel, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Then, verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So do you see? Peter is saying the Lord's information, the same thing the Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 19. The same thing that Joel says in Joel chapter 2. Now follow me on this, because this is of tremendous help in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching events that happen at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Jesus identifies the change in the sun and the moon, Matthew 24:29, as happening at the end of the tribulation. Okay? Peter is preaching it, and Peter is saying, that's coming. Peter preaching the change in the sun and the moon. Now think with me what that means to Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism, you already know it's wrong, but here's another way to know it's wrong. Because the events that Peter preached did not happen. And so the Pentecostal message of Acts chapter 2 did not continue. Had it continued, the sun would have gone dark, the moon would have gone dark. Now think of it from another angle. What do the amillennialists and postmillennialists and those sorts of people say? Don't they say, we're in the kingdom? Don't they say, we're in the kingdom? Well, can they possibly be right? No. And one way you know they can't possibly be right is the moon didn't go dark and the sun didn't go dark. The reason the end time events of Matthew chapter 24 verse 29 and Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 did not take place is because God shut down the prophetic program. God shut down Pentecostalism. God shut down Israel. God shut down the Acts chapter 2 program and interrupts prophecy with the revelation of the mystery, and that's what nobody knows. Now, these people want you to bet your never-dying soul on Acts 2:38. And they can't explain to you why the sun hasn't gone dark and why the moon hasn't turned to blood. That is as literal and as right as any other verse in your Bible. And yet they'll tell you, well, you're not supposed to take that literally. Yes, you are. You want me to bet my soul on a baptism? You mean for me to take that literally? Do you see the intellectual dishonesty? Do you see the lack of intellectual integrity when people go to the Acts 2 position? God has shut down Israel's program. God has shut down the prophecy program. Note now, he preaches in Acts chapter 2 in verse 19 about verse 20 about the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Folks, that did not happen. That did not happen. And so the fact is, Peter's standing there preaching 70th week doctrine. Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter is doing exactly what he should be doing. But Peter doesn't know there's going to be a revelation of a mystery. Peter doesn't know there's going to be a dispensation of the grace of God. Peter doesn't know Saul is going to become Paul, and there's going to be a revelation of a mystery and a new dispensation. Peter doesn't know that. And before the events that Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 20 could happen, God has shut down Israel, and the prophecy program is truncated, interrupted. It'll pick up again when the body of Christ leaves and gets out of Dodge. Sooner the better, amen? Now, Joel says in Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark. That's exactly what Christ said in Matthew 24:29. That's exactly what Peter said in Acts 2:19 and 20. Now, since it did not happen, the Pentecostals have got a problem. The Pentecostals say Acts 2 is the pattern. How can it be? Those things didn't happen. The Pentecostals have got a lot of problems. The Acts 2 dispensationalists, even if they're not Pentecostal, have got a lot of problems. Acts 2 has no doctrinal relevance for anybody in the dispensation of the grace of God. Acts chapter 2 will take you to hell quicker than a bullet. You're not saved by repent and be baptized. And Acts 2, dispensationalism is a filled system, and one way you know that is the Acts 2 dispensationalist won't even do Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. If you believe that's the pattern, then let's do Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. And as soon as you've done that, they'll believe you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, and I won't believe it until then. Till you've sold all of your property and parted it all out equally. Now, notice in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That is Joel chapter 2 in verse 31. So, Joel 2:31, notice, you've now got five cross-references to the changes in the sun and the moon. Five of them. Here's number six. Joel chapter 3 in verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. So you see changes in cosmology at the end of the 70th week. Again, in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. So you see changes in cosmology, changes in topography. These are things required of the prophetic program, and if Acts 2 is the last word, then why has nobody seen the sun go dark? Why has nobody seen the moon turn to blood? So notice now, in Isaiah chapter 60, the sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to thee, but the Lord shall be to thee an everlasting light. So the point is, the sun and the moon change at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The sun and the moon change at the end of the Daniel's 70th week. James is saying in James chapter 1 that God is the Father of lights, and in Him is no shadow of turning. Israel needs to know there's not a shadow of turning, because they're fixing to see a change in the heavenly lights. Jeremiah chapter 31, read this one. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me. And so, do you see the warning? Do you see the warning? At the end of the tribulation, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the changes in the ordinances. James is writing to people that need to understand what is going on in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. They need to know that believing Israel, their God is still without change. He's the Father of lights. But the lights are going to change at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Israel had a warning in Jeremiah 31, verse 36 and 37, that if there's a change, you're into trouble. You're into trouble. Now, Ezekiel chapter 32, in verse 7, when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. That gives you now eight cross-references on changes in the sun and the moon. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Daniel chapter 4, in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonied for 1 hour. are that word astonied in Daniel 4, verse 19. You use the word astonished. Astonied is the Old English, and it means he was just like a stone. He froze in his tracks. The word astonished comes from the Old English word astonied. And you, like a deer in the headlights, you just freeze. And so he was astonied for 1 hour. He was just frozen in his tracks. And his thoughts troubled him. This king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof in all the earth has to do with again, Daniel's 70th week, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vision Daniel, again, is going to be associated with darkness on the earth. Now, I keep beating on this. Not that I care all that much about the sun and the moon doctrine, although it is interesting. Not that that is the centerpiece of what I'm trying to communicate. What I'm trying to communicate is that all of this information about the moon going dark and all of this information about the sun going dark are the content of Pentecostal messages in Acts chapter 2. Pentecostal preaching includes the sun going dark and the moon going dark, and we just have to ask these people why that didn't happen. They don't have an answer. You have an answer. God shut down the prophetic program. God shut down Israel. God shut down signs and wonders. And now he is operating according to the revelation of the mystery. Note, Peter says in Acts chapter 3 in verse 19, Peter says that what Peter is preaching is that which had been prophesied by all the prophets since the world began. And Paul says in Romans chapter 16 in verse 25 that what Paul is preaching, nobody preached since all the world began. And the sun means the sun, and the moon means the moon. It doesn't mean private interpretation, the light of man, and the dark of man. And that is just Bible baloney. The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means to whom it is directed. And when it talks about the lights in the heavens, it's talking about the sun and the moon, and there's going to be a change in the sun and the moon at the time of the second coming, at the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we've run more than a dozen verses dealing with this prophetic event. The reason why I'm beating on this drum is to encourage you, grace believers, to see just one more way that the Acts 2 people are desperately wrong. Just one more way that the Acts 2 people can't be Bible believers. Amen. The Acts 2 position requires that Peter be right about the sun and the moon. Now, I don't take the Acts 2 position. I take the mid-Acts position respecting the office of the Apostle Paul, magnifying the office of the Apostle Paul. Preaching according to the revelation of the mystery and not according to the prophetic utterances. Note now, in Psalms chapter 72, in verse 5, God says of Israel, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure. God, again, is talking about his heavenly ordinances, the sun and the moon. And Israel needs to endure to the end. They need to fear the Lord and endure to the end and do the works meet for repentance, since they are Israel, until that great and glorious day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalms chapter 89, in verse 36, God says of Israel, His seed shall endure forever, and His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. So, tribulation Israel has the encouragement of the faithful witness in heaven. Faithful witness becomes unfaithful. When the faithful witness in heaven changes, then you have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Israel, of course, has no standing today. Israel today needs to be saved by grace through faith, just like everybody else. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Psalms chapter 121, in verse 6. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. Looky there. God says to Israel back in the Psalms, you're not going to be plagued by the sun or the moon, but the Lord's going to preserve thee. They need to know, because when the Antichrist system is set up, when the Great Tribulation is in place, there's going to be a tremendous temptation to bail on the Lord. And rather than that, they need to be faithful to the gospel of the grace, to the gospel of the kingdom. And note now, one last cross-reference in Psalms 136, verse 8. Psalms 136, verse 8, the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt is the firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, his mercy endureth forever. What I'm trying to get to is when Peter is preaching in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and he is preaching about the sun and the moon, that has a particular prophetic understanding to the nation Israel. It did not happen in Acts chapter 2. It did not take place, which means then that all prophecy is not in the past. So that's the end of postmillennialism. It means then that all prophecy is not in the past. That then is the end of amillennialism. It didn't happen in the second chapter of Acts. It didn't happen since the second chapter of Acts, which means the Acts 2 position is also wrong. So, what needs to be known is, yes, it was partial. Why was it partial? Because God interrupted the prophetic program. God interrupted Israel. God says of Israel, they're blind, they've stumbled, they're fallen. How do Gentiles get saved? By the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so, Israel has fallen. The fall of Israel, salvation comes to the Gentiles. There is the revelation of the mystery that is now in place, that was hid from ages past, Ephesians 3:5, but is now made manifest. So, what we learn from James, in James 1:17, about God being the Father of lights, we learn that those lights are a sign. We saw that in Genesis. The sign was a teaching tool to Israel about the faithfulness of God toward Israel. And God's faithfulness toward Israel is exemplified even during the tribulation by the sun and the moon in place, which tells Israel what James 1:17 says, that in God there's no variableness. In God, there's no shadow of turning. And so the book of James in your Bible is what we're studying. And in James chapter 1 and verse 17, what we have delved into is what I'm calling the doctrine of lights. Having to do with the lights being a sign, Israel requires a sign. And the issue is in the book of James. James is saying the signs, and that God is not is not variable. So the sun and the moon will be a great encouragement to the nation Israel during Daniel's 70th week. Now, the sun and the moon do change. They do go dark at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we have in our Bible study tonight taken a quick look at hamartiology, a quick look at the issue of sin and peccability, and then we spent most of our time this evening running references associated with James chapter 1, verse 17, where God is said to be the Father of lights. And we've looked at the doctrine associated with exactly that.